number of things we haven't been able to get to yet. Unfortunately, I only have one more session here, but well, a few of the other folks are coming up. Talk about one of these things really quick. The verb cast out in Greek, you know, the term, one of the things Jesus does is Jesus casts out bad spirits. And I don't know if you still have your sheet here, but it's quite amazing that that the very first time that term is used, you know, casting out is something that a lot of people are kind of anxious to do. I mean, there's movements of Christians afoot that, you know, they're learning about exorcism and find that really intriguing. And, you know, there's others that sort of get drawn into it just out of necessity. And, you know, but the very first text of casting out is, you know, the text that has to do with don't judge, lest you be judged. You know, it says, take a speck out of your own eye before you cast out the log out of your brother's eye. So the very first term is sort of a strong reminder that casting out is something that needs to happen first in you before you can try to do it in anybody else. But what's interesting about cast out is that there's a clear distinction between the evil or the sin or the foreign element or whatever in the person. And this is something you see throughout the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. Like when you're dealing with enemies, you know, there's all these psalms that deal with enemies, very strong psalms. One of the difficulties many people have in praying the psalms is the harsh, sort of very militant and violent attitude towards the enemies in the psalms. And if you read the New Testament, you have a teaching of Jesus, you know, to love your enemies, right, and pray for those who persecute you. And so there seems to be a major contradiction, you know, between poor David, I mean, the psalmist, whoever the psalmist was, would say, you know, let their babies be crushed against the rocks. And, you know, there's a whole list of very harsh sort of statements in the psalms that are hard for people to pray. But in the New Testament, then, you have this very strong teaching that we're to love our enemies. But then on the other hand, you have strong words against the spiritual forces and the principalities. So, you know, throughout the New Testament, Jesus and the Gospel and Paul as well talks about a very violent attitude towards sin, for instance. You know, sin is like in Romans 7. We do the evil that we don't want to do, not because we're evil, but because of the sin that dwells in us, right? And so there's a combat against that sin that dwells in us, and it's clearly differentiated from the sinner. Okay, and and that's a whole other study, really, looking at spiritual combat in the Gospels. It's quite exciting to see how consistently the enemy is seen as not being the person, as being separate from the person, completely separate. And we see that in the Gospel, you know, in the Gospel account, when people encounter Jesus, you know, he obliterates the sickness. And in the case, and it's probably, you see it the strongest in the casting out verb, you know, like, for instance, the demoniac, where he's raging, you know, in the tombs, and Jesus casts the demons into a herd of pigs that go rushing into the river, into the water, and drown, right? So that's a pretty violent action against the demons, right?
Right.
But the man is left completely delivered. And so anyway, that's a few reflections on cast out. And it's really worth going through if you still have this sheet. And really looking at each of these categories and trying to figure out what's really going on in each category. I find it really helpful, myself anyway. So anyway, why don't we begin with a prayer and then we'll get into our topic for today. Lord, we thank you for your love for us and that you speak to us. And we just ask that you would reveal yourself to us through your scriptures. We just ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. How many of you have heard of the Jesus Prayer? The Prayer of the Heart? Mm-hmm. All right. What I want to do is talk, is introduce you guys to the Jesus Prayer, which is a prayer that is in Russian Orthodoxy, in the Eastern Church, it's kind of the main prayer. What would be the main Lutheran prayer that we would learn as a little kid? I don't know what that would be. I didn't grow up in Lutheran. The Lord's Prayer? Okay. I mean, that's definitely important in the Eastern Church, too, but the Jesus Prayer is, there's just all kinds of literature written on it. And a lot of it's found in the Philokalia. Have any of you heard of the Philokalia? Mm-hmm. This is one of the volumes. There's five volumes, and they've just finished translating them from Greek. I think this is the last one, maybe there's one more coming. Philokalia means the love of the good.
What is it called?
The Philokalia. And these are writings of the early church fathers of the Eastern Church. And they're quite interesting. I've been reading through them for the last 5 years or so. And there's a lot of teaching about the Jesus Prayer and spiritual combat, like what I was along the lines of what I was just talking about. But the teaching about the Jesus Prayer is just spread throughout this book. There's another work called The Way of the Pilgrim. How many of you have heard of that? The Way of the Pilgrim is sort of an introduction into this kind of spirituality. He's always referred to the Philokalia. That's how I started reading the Philokalia, as I read The Way of the Pilgrim. And then he kept referring to the Philokalia, so I bought one volume and then I started reading the Philokalia. And I pretty much have it wherever I go. I'm always kind of using it for my devotional or kind of spiritual readings, whatever. Some of it kind of borders on, I mean, it sounds pretty legalistic at times, but you got to kind of read through it with discernment, I guess, or, and try to get what you get, the good you can get out of it, and leave the rest. But the Jesus Prayer is the prayer, the whole prayer is, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And there's all kinds of variations on that longer prayer. But the idea is you're invoking Jesus by his name, and you know, Lord. You know, the term Lord, the fact that Jesus is Lord, is a direct reference to the Hebrew name Yahweh or Jehovah, or, you know, which we don't really know how to pronounce the name of God in the Old Testament. It's all we have is the consonants, right? So scholars will some think it's Yahweh, and, you know, no one thinks it's Jehovah except the Jehovah's Witnesses. But most scholars, out of respect for Judaism, they'll just use the term Adonai, which in English is Lord. Or in Israel, they'll say the name. Whenever they get to God's name, they'll just say the name. Hashem, you know. Because it's out of respect for God. God is the only one that can reveal God's name. We don't want to try to be presumptuous. And it's kind of a respectful thing in Judaism. Anyway, the term Adonai in Hebrew, you know, which some would say Yahweh, in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation, it's always translated with kurios. Kurios is the word Lord. So the term Jesus is Lord is really, what that's saying is not Jesus is Lord of my life, which is what I grew up hearing. It mainly means Jesus is Yahweh. Okay? It's like an affirmation of Jesus' deity. Jesus is, you know, the Lord who called Moses out of, you know, and brought, liberated the Egyptians, you know, I mean, the Israelites from Egyptian slavery. And, you know, every time you think Lord, you think, okay, well, Jesus reveals the Lord. Okay, so for theologians of the cross, that's, you know, that's, it's a great piece of news, right, that Jesus is Lord. And the theologians of glory would say Jesus is Lord in the other sense, you know, Jesus is Lord of my life, Lord of history, Lord, you know, kind of a more power image, right? But if Jesus reveals the all-powerful God, then, you know, what kind of God do we have, right? Quite surprising. Anyway, so the term Jesus Christ, I mean, the Lord Jesus, you know, of course the name Jesus means the Lord saves, you know, Son of God. It's a way to affirm that there's still a Trinitarian, you know, that there's a relationship between the Son and the Father. And, you know, well, people meditate on all these names as they pray this prayer, you know, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner, or just have mercy upon me. And where this comes from is actually Luke chapter 18. Why don't you turn to that? I mean, the reason that this particular formula has come together comes from two stories. And it's not just found in Luke, it's found in Matthew too, but I figured someone said that, why are you only dealing with Matthew? Well, I'll deal with Luke too. So Luke chapter, why don't we read both of these stories? Verses 9 to 14. Can someone read that for us?
He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted.
All right, so, you know, we've been dealing with this question of prayer and, you know, encountering Jesus, right? And so here is one example of prayer, you know, actual teaching that Jesus is offering about prayer. And here is prayer addressed to God, you know, to just kind of a generic type name of God, Theos, you know. So this particular attitude is considered was considered by the early church fathers and by Jesus to be sort of the ultimate, you know, sort of model of our attitude coming before God in prayer. You know, kind of recognizing our own solidarity with, you know, with all sinners, and, you know, coming in a self-abasing way, you know. Of course, this is a dangerous text for some people who already have that tendency to, you know, to kind of beat their breast and have a hard time just embracing the grace of God, right? Mm-hmm. Some people maybe don't need to hear this as much as other people do. But, you know, but still, this person leaves justified, right? I mean, even the one who beats his breast, it's beautiful. It says he goes down to his house. He comes up to the temple to pray, and he goes down to his house justified. You would think you go up to get justified, right? But here, this person goes, you know, he descends back into his normal life, into the world, you know. He goes back to his house righteous. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. So he's exalted even though he goes down. You know, it's kind of a paradox. I mean, he's exalted in his descent, in a way, but he becomes righteous in his coming before God in humility. If you look at the next text now, where we're going to look at these more in depth. In fact, I'm going to invite you guys to try using Lectio Divina at the end of the last 15 minutes of our study here on this second text. So I'm going to read 35 to 43.
Same chapter?
Mm-hmm.
Which chapter? What?
Chapter 18.
As he approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard a crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Then he shouted, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who were in front sternly ordered him to be quiet. But he shouted even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and ordered the man to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has saved you." Immediately he regained his sight and followed him, glorifying God and all the people. When they saw it, praised God.
Okay. So it's these two stories that are the stories that where the Jesus prayer comes from. Just kind of a combination of these two cries. One, the one of the publican, you know, the tax collector, and the other of the blind man. And, you know, so instead of "God, have mercy upon me, a sinner," becomes "Lord, Lord be God, Lord Jesus Christ." And, you know, and there's other texts that this draws from as well, but it's "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." I want to give you a little bit more background into the invocation of the name of Jesus, okay? Because this is, you know, in the absence of Jesus, the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus becomes sort of the presence of Jesus in a way. You know, in Hebrew, the name was like the identity. To invoke someone by someone's name, you know, was to invoke their being, their identity. And these terms in Greek, I mean, they're very significant, very, very significant. Significant. You have an incredible amount of energy in Luke directed towards naming, like Zechariah, remember in John? "You shall name him John," you know, name. There's this big deal about the angels saying you got to name him this way. And the same way with Jesus, right? Jesus is named. If you look in Luke, I went through and looked up every occurrence of name last night in Luke, which is, I don't know, there's about 75 of them. And some of the very first ones, well, Luke 2:21. Can someone read that for us?
After 8 days had passed, it was time to circumcise the child, and he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb.
Okay, so there we have Jesus' name. And there's an emphasis that this is a special name because it was given by an angel before he was even conceived. Okay, and this is really just the beginning of a huge amount of texts that are focused on the name of Jesus in Luke and Acts. You know, Luke is the same writer who wrote Acts, and Acts is where we're actually going to be drawing from a lot because Acts is more overtly dealing with Jesus, you know, the ministry of the church and of the apostles after Jesus' departure, you know, which is kind of where we're all at, really. We're in this aftermath of Jesus. And of course, Luke was written after Jesus' ascension too, but the way it's presented is obviously he describes his actual presence. So anyway, so the name has a great importance, and the earliest writings about the name are found in 1 Thessalonians, but Philippians actually is pretty ancient too. That, you know, Philippians, Paul's writings precede the gospel writings by quite a while, and Philippians 2 is one of the strongest statements about the name, which Luke made known about read, you may have known that Paul's writing, you probably did. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11.
Let the same mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name. This is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
All right, so this is an ancient hymn, and probably one of the earliest hymns of the church, of the Christian tradition. And here you have this self-abasement of God in Jesus, right? And then you have this elevation of Jesus in the name of Jesus by God. And you have a clear statement that at the name of Jesus, you know, all the forces in heaven, you know, all the forces on earth, you know, I mean, what would be some of the forces on earth that would bow the knee? Every authority and power and principality, you know, according to this text, at the name of Jesus, they will bow the knee, right? Every knee shall bend, every on heaven and earth, and on heaven, on earth, and then under the earth. Okay, so which refers to sort of the demonic or whatever. At the name of Jesus, there's authority, victory over all of the forces, you know, cosmic forces or whatever, spiritual and material or institutional or whatever. And the way that is, and that's fleshed out in great detail in Luke Acts. So I'd like to invite you to just go through and look at some of these scriptures about the name. And then we're going to eventually come back to the story of the blind man. And hopefully with a broader understanding of what's going on. Some of these I'll just refer to, and if you want to write them down and look at them later. Chapter 9, verse 49 of Luke. Whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me. Okay. Chapter 10, verse 17 is interesting. Could someone read that for us? Luke 10, 18, 17.
I lost my place. Where are we?
Luke 10.
Luke 10.
17.
The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, in your name, even the demons submit to us. He said to them, I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.
Yeah. Okay, so that's a fleshing out of Philippians 2, I think. You can see it in heaven, the Satan falls from heaven, and then authority over all these beasts or whatever, which I think are just, you know, just ways of talking about evil forces, right?
I think so.
They're literal scorpions and snakes, probably, but they may be physical things that physically hurt us too, you know, disease, sickness. Okay, so here the disciples are experiencing that in Jesus' absence, when they are ministering in Jesus' absence, ministering in his name, is like invoking his presence, you know, and benefiting from his presence, even though he's absent. Because somehow his name, you know, has, is like, you know, to invoke his name is to bring him into the present, into the immediate situation of where we are. And, you know, someone was, I forget who was, I don't know the name of the woman who presented to them, Brother Lawrence, practicing the presence of Christ. But that was a nice presentation, and that's really very similar to this. Because the Eastern Church, the practice of the prayer of Jesus is something that people are taught to pray that without ceasing. In fact, there's a whole discipline of learning how to, they'll say, go and pray it, you know, 5,000 times or something, until it goes from your head into your heart. And then they'll say that there's a teaching that if you pray it, it will be given. And you try to consciously let it descend into your heart so that it becomes the prayer of the heart, that eventually you'll pray it without having to, you know, use your lips. It's like there's three stages of the prayer, right? The head, or the lips, and then the head, and then the heart. Okay, so you start praying with your lips, but it's not really connecting with your head. But then you try to connect it through meditation to the head. You know, meditation involves like sort of the head word connection, you know. And then contemplation is when it descends from the head into the heart. So that's why they call it the prayer of the heart. It's constantly invoking the name of Jesus. And so the prayer, the Jesus prayer in Russian, in the Eastern tradition, becomes sometimes just Jesus. You know, saying the name of Jesus, or Jesus Christ, or Jesus help me, Jesus save me. You know, there's no sort of formula that has to be Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. It can just be invoking the name of Jesus continually from the heart, you know. So that way you can be working, doing intellectual things, and still invoking Jesus from the heart. And it's actually, that's what the way of the pilgrim is all about, is teaching that way of learning the prayer of the heart. And it's something that really does, it really does work, you know, I mean, that you can really practice. So anyway, that's, so the disciples, this is the first example of them speaking and having authority in the name of Jesus. In verse 11, chapter 11, verse 2, you have Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. And in that begins, you know, when your Lord teaches to pray, as John taught his disciples, he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Now, what do you think that means, hallowed be your name?
Holy.
Okay.
Set apart.
Holy or set apart be your name. But what is the Father's name?
Father. God. Yahweh.
Okay. One thing that's very interesting is the name of... every other occurrence of the name in Luke, you know, that refers to God always refers to Jesus. So there's strong exegetical support for just saying that the hallowing of the name is actually, of course, Jesus doesn't say, hallowed be my name. You know, it's Jesus' humility here that keeps him from, you know, from saying, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Jesus Christ, your Son. You know, but that's really, in Matthew's Gospel, it's even clearer than in Luke. In Matthew's Gospel, every time honoma, which is name, occurs, every single time, it refers to Jesus. Okay? So in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, the hallowed be your name, you know, the name in Matthew is clearly the name of Jesus. Okay, so it's, let your name be set apart, it's, you know, let the name of your Son Jesus Christ be set apart and be made holy. You know, on earth, and then your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the very first prayer involves the invocation, or, you know, the setting apart and making special the name of God, which in Matthew's Gospel is clearly Jesus, and Luke is Jesus too. It's just that Luke has a way of naming every character that comes into every story. So you have all these other characters besides Jesus, you know, like a big list of every one of them, just Almas, Damas, Lydia, Aquila, Titius. I mean, they name everybody, Joseph, Emmaus, Cleopas, you know, all these different characters are mentioned, but the theological use of the name is always Jesus. You know, there's no attempt to say God is God's name is Yahweh or Lord or anything else. It's, you know, Jesus is, in Luke's gospel, is clearly seen as the revelation of God. So let's look at some more examples of that, see if I can convince you further. Okay, well, in chapter 19, verse 38 of Luke, all the crowd, when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, they all say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Okay, so people are understanding that Jesus is coming in the name of the Lord. I don't know that there in that text they're recognizing that Jesus is Lord. I don't think they are yet. Okay, but they do see an identification of some sort. They see that he's coming in the Lord's name. It's in Acts, really, where you see the cult of the name, you know, and the theology of the name, what much more worked out. And I'm pretty convinced that that's because in Luke's, you know, two-part series, Acts is all about following Jesus in his in the aftermath of his life here, you know, after his departure. And in Luke, in Acts, the first statement of the name is Acts 2, verse 21. This is the end of a statement of Peter addressing the crowd after Pentecost, right? When people are standing around going, are they drunk, you know? People that are speaking in strange languages. And he quotes from Joel, in the last days it will be that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, right? And then it ends in verse 21. Someone read that for us.
And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Okay, so then the question is, well, who is the Lord? If you look in Paul, if you look further on, verse 36 of chapter 2 in Acts. Paul, Peter describes who... I mean, he goes further in his development of this, and you know, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, who is the Lord? And in 36 it says, therefore let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Okay, so Paul's doing, or Peter's doing this exegesis where he's linking, you know, this famous text. And all through the Old Testament, there's many texts that talk about calling on the name of the Lord. You know, to be saved. You know, if you want to be saved, call out the name of the Lord. You know, and people are doing it all the time, you know, in the middle of battles, you know, or, you know, Joshua, and, you know, people are invoking the Lord, and that's what's allowing them to be delivered from enemies, you know, left and right, okay? So, now, this is being brought into interpreting the light of Jesus, and Paul, Peter's saying, well, look, you know, God has made Jesus Lord. And so call on the name of Jesus. Okay. Calling on the name of Jesus for salvation, for deliverance. And everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus will be saved. Check out chapter 3 now, in verse 38, everyone is baptized in the name, okay? In the name of Jesus Christ. And that's something that is common all throughout Acts. You don't have a Trinitarian baptism in Acts. Every time baptism happens, it's in the name of Jesus. Okay. Which is Trinitarian, because Jesus is described as the Son of God. And so in being baptized in the name, you're being baptized into the Son. And so, you know, and that's evoking Jesus' baptism, where in Jesus' baptism, you know, the Spirit descends upon him and the Father says, this is my Son. You know, and I say that because there's a whole sect of people, the apostolic church, that that believes that anyone is baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit needs to be rebaptized in the name of only Jesus. And that's a group that I'm always struggling with in our area, because one of the largest Hispanic churches is a Jesus-only church, right? Anyway, chapter 3, verse 6 is the first example of a miracle. That involves the name of Jesus. Could someone read chapter 3, verses 1 to 10?
One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a man lame from birth was being carried in. People would lay him daily at the gate of the temple, called the Beautiful Gate, so that he could ask for alms from those entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them for alms. Peter looked intently at him as did John and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Jumping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who used to sit and ask for alms at the Beautiful Gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him.
Okay, so this begins a whole series of stories, just over and over again, that are very quite similar but different. You know, where people are delivered in the name, through the name of Jesus, and the name is really emphasized in this story over and over and over. If you look down at verse 16, Peter is speaking to a crowd of observers about what happened. Okay, and he says, "And by faith in his name itself has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you." Okay. So here you have this strange language, okay? And by faith in his name itself, it's kind of bizarre. I mean, I have to kind of really contemplate on this to kind of get my mind around it, His name itself, It's like this name is described as almost like the presence in the absence, the presence of Jesus in his absence or something, but it's really seen as Jesus himself, yet it's a name.
You mean like just saying Lord or Jesus, the act of saying it, or
the
idea of the word or whatever.
Right, but it's actually invoking the presence. Because it's not magic, and we're going to get to that in a few minutes. There's some examples in here of people that tried to use it. I'll just do that right now. There's a really interesting story of these sorcerers that tried to cast out demons. Chapter 19, verse 13.
Could you say that again, please?
Acts 19, 13.
Then some itinerant Jewish exorcists tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims."
Keep going.
Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit said to them in reply, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man with the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered them all, and so overpowered them that they fled out of the house naked and wounded.
Okay, so this isn't just a magic name, right? You know, and that's what they were trying to use it as.
Mm-hmm.
It's something more. It's and you know, here it talks about it. It's faith. Okay, and by faith in his name itself has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus, or the faith that is through Jesus, you know, that could be read the faith, you know, the faith that happens in us, you know, through Jesus, you know, to be able to invoke Jesus' name over someone. You know, that's a deeper sort of thing than just using it as a magic sort of, you know, a witchcraft sort of invoking a name, a technique.
How would you explain, if it invokes the name of his presence, how would it affect people that take the Lord's name in vain? You know, like, let's say Jesus Christ, those kids or something. Would that evoke his presence too?
Well,
or do they have to be believers to say his name and evoke his presence? Do you know what
I'm saying? Yeah, I mean, it's funny, I always used to think that saying God or just even saying God was saying the Lord's name in vain, but it's not. I mean, right. I think God is not a name, right? I mean, Jesus is clearly the name, or Adonai, you know, the unnameable name, or the, you know, the unknown name.
But isn't one of the commandments, say, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain?
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, there is that's sort of a warning to, you know, to take his name, and to revere it, you know, and to not abuse it.
But I could see that being taken in vain. For me, I think taking the Lord's name in vain is not just a typical cussing words. You know, sometimes as Christians we can say, well, God told me this, when really God didn't tell them this, but they use it as a backup to give themselves more authority.
Absolutely.
So I can see that taking the Lord's name in vain. Right. But I was just more curious of people that, which I thought the typical the cussing word, like, well, not well, GD, but right, like Jesus, yeah. You know, you hear a lot like, Jesus Christ, look at those stupid people. Or so that I'd be curious, does that evoke the presence of God, and they just say that name.
Yeah, it's just like a...
Well, if what you said earlier, just speaking something then connects to the mind, which can connect to the heart, eventually you say it enough, you're going to go through that, and you're going to... It's going to go into your heart, and, you know, I mean, it's a danger to yourself or anything else, maybe. So taking something so lightly, maybe that's what's saying, something as profound as that, just without much thought, like you don't want to damn a person, but you say it, that in fact, ultimately, it will sink into your heart. You say it enough, it's, you know, whereas if you say enough like, you know, I love that person, you know, your enemy, whomever, it becomes in your heart too, and you without, I mean, just like what you said earlier, so... It's a simple thing, and it's a little thing, and we take it for granted, and maybe once it's not really damaging, but you're walking on the edge, kind of thing.
And I think some people say it without a meaning.
Without meaning. You can say it without meaning, but ultimately maybe it was thinking.
Yeah, it means just like from the lips instead of from the heart. And, you know, if someone is, you know, saying it from the heart in a blasphemous way, I mean, that's definitely different than just someone just letting it fly off their lips without even thinking. Usually when I hear people swear using Jesus' name, it's just a totally unthinking, just word. I don't know, you know, maybe taking it in vain is, I mean, that can happen in the context of prayer too, when you, when it just becomes a technique and you stop really having it, you know, really thinking about what you're even saying. Mm-hmm. You know, my professor of Old Testament friend, one of my friends, talks about how taking the Lord's name in vain is like using the Lord's name for magic. You know, because that was the current in you know, Old Testament times, people would invoke names, you know, for magic purposes, right? And so the Israelites were told, no, you know, you don't use the Lord's name, you know, for magic. It's this is, you know, you're to revere the Lord's name and treat it as separate and as holy, and just take it seriously. Let's look a little bit more, a few more examples. the people who are in chapter 9, verse 14 and 15, people, all those who invoke the name are bound, you know, are carried off. And that's what Christians were called in Acts, is the people that invoke the name of Jesus. And Peter is told by the officials, you know, after he heals this man, not to do any teaching in Jesus' name. And so the person in Acts is all around the name of Jesus.
Would you say that again? I'm sorry.
All of the persecution that, against the early church in Acts is specifically mentioned. Specifically mentioned that, you know, the authorities tell the disciples or the apostles to not teach or to do anything in Jesus' name.
Okay.
But they resist that thing, and they keep proclaiming everything in Jesus' name.
And that's to kind of like perpetuate the crucifixion. Kind of nullify him.
Yeah, I think so. In when Paul, you know, when Ananias is called and woken up and told to go and lay his hands on Paul, and you know, would become blinded on Emmaus. In chapter 9, verse 15, God says to Ananias, when he says, "Well, you know, this is the guy that's bound the people up and who invoke your name." And then Jesus says to Ananias in a vision, "I've chosen him to bring my name to the nations." Okay. So really, this is a major theme throughout Acts. Okay, and this is what the early church fathers picked up on in promoting this, you know, this Jesus prayer. Chapter 10, verse 43 is maybe one more. Okay.
All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name.
Yeah. Okay, so forgiveness of sins comes through his name. Healing, you know, the healing stories and acts come through his name. The casting out of demons happen through his name. You know, it goes on and on. There's many other examples here. Chapter 15, verse 14. Where did I look at that one? Oh yeah, okay, go ahead, let's read this. Simon has related how God first looked favorably on the nations and the Gentiles to take from among them a people for his name. This agrees with the words of the prophets, as it is written, "After this I will return and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen from its ruins. I will rebuild it and I will set it up, so that all other peoples may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles, over whom my name has been called." That's kind of interesting. Calling that God, the name being called over the nations. Mm-hmm. No. Verse 26. Talks about, though all those who risk their lives for the sake of the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just end with this last verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 13. Then Paul answered, What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Okay. And then the last occurrence is in 22 verse 16. And now, why did you delay? Get up, be baptized, and have your sins washed away, calling on his name. So, calling on the name of Jesus, you know, is clearly in Jesus' absence, you know, the way that, you know, the primary way that we are invited is through Luke Acts, you know, anyway, Luke's teaching to come into God's presence. And I wanted to share, just in closing, a few, I guess we're not going to have time to do the Lectio Divina, but, you know, the Philokalia, its whole teaching is about using the name of Jesus as a way to, you know, to sort of combat distraction, you know, to combat temptation. And I've been practicing this for a number of years now, and I'm just amazed at how effective it is, not in a magic sense, but, you know, like, these teachings are based on years and years of, you know, monastic experience of people practicing this, you know, and when they experience temptation, you know, the early church fathers talked about watchfulness, you know, and how we need to be watchful of everything that comes into our hearts, into our heads, into our bodies, you know, because the primary sort of place of combat for the believer is in our own self, and this, you know, the thoughts that come into our head are sort of the, you know, we can cultivate those thoughts and those distractions or temptations, which can lead us into, you know, into behaviors that are going to destroy and, you know, hurt us and other people, or we can combat them. But oftentimes we're completely unaware that the thoughts are even there because we're not watchful. So one of the major teachings of this first 3 century, you know, monastic, you know, the desert fathers is to be attentive, you know, attentiveness and watchfulness, to examine every thought that comes, to see where it comes from, you know, whether it comes from God or whether it comes from, you know, something that's going to cultivate one of the passions, and, you know, your pride or your lust or this or that. And the Jesus prayer is the major tool, sort of way to combat those distractions. And let me just read this, just a few quotes here. Watchfulness is a continual fixing and halting of thought at the entrance of the heart. In this way, predatory and murderous thoughts are marked down as they approach, and what they say and do is noted. And we can see in what specious and delusive form the demons are trying to deceive the intellect. If we are conscientious in this, we can gain much experience and knowledge of spiritual warfare. As St. Hesychius, the priest, in the first volume of the Philokalia. This was a guy that was like at Mount Sinai, at the base of Mount Sinai, for his whole lifetime as a monk. And he wrote this incredible treatise called On Watchfulness and Holiness. It's just, for me, it's my favorite of all the Philokalia teachings. He says, continuity of attention produces inner stability. Inner stability produces a natural intensification of watchfulness. And this intensification gradually and in due measure gives contemplative insight into spiritual warfare. This, in its turn, is succeeded by persistence in the Jesus prayer and by the state that Jesus confers, in which the intellect, free from all images, enjoys complete quietude. So he talks about, they talk about invoking the name of Jesus as a way to, you know, to combat this, you know, this inner, you know, to kind of silence these destructive voices in us. But it's also taught as a way to, you know, to deal with, you know, in pastoral ministry, you know, there's a whole thing called by an unknown, it's an anonymous writing called the Jesus Prayer. It's a little book written by a monk in the Eastern Church in France somewhere, and he wrote this book on the Jesus Prayer. He talks about praying the Jesus Prayer, you know, when you're with people, you know, and including them in the name of Jesus, you know, like for pastors, you know, doing pastoral care, to be silently invoking the name of Jesus over the person who you're with, and, you know, and I talk about this in the jail with the inmates all the time. I mean, this is one of the main things. When I have a new group of inmates, I'll teach them the Jesus Prayer. And, you know, because people have these horrible nightmares where they can't sleep or they're filled with anxiety, you know, and they're just tossing and turning all night long, or they've just got all this anger. And so this is one of the practical things that I do with people on a regular basis, is teach them how to be attentive and know where all that's coming from, you know, where all their anger is, where they're, you know, where the to be able to identify the temptations, and then to invoke the name of Jesus to help them, you know, and in the courts, you know, to invoke the name of Jesus to help them, and as they stand before the judge, and people are experiencing a tremendous amount of help, you know, through practicing this as a contemplative, you know, to invoking Jesus, not just with the lips, but, you know, with the head and with the heart.
What is the prayer?
Well, just invoking the name of Jesus.
Oh,
and I was mentioning, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner, which is what comes from Luke chapter 18. And if you kind of forget what the reference point is, Luke 18 is always a good place to go back to, right? The publican and the blind man.
I just want to reaffirm some of the things you said about, because as a therapist, a counseling therapist, what we find a lot was that people's thoughts dictate their emotions or their behaviors. And I kind of think God, in his wonderful design, put our brain up here to kind of cover over our thoughts and our behaviors to help us direct it. But you're noticing when you change people's, what we call thinking, the real good stuff comes in and can settle into their heart and also exhibit themselves through the behaviors. But a lot happens through the thought process and what others speak into us and how we wash that stuff away, and Jesus can cleanse that out.
Yeah. You know, and this is a powerful thing. I mean, it's not magic, and I want to emphasize that, but I mean, I know stories. I have a friend who's a missionary in El Salvador who was working behind the lines, you know, in a very dangerous place. And he was with some other pastoral workers, and the army picked him up because he was in a guerrilla area, and they were going to kill him. You know, they were going to kill these people, and they were taking him, they were going to, you know, putting him in this little holding facility place, this little hole. And the guy just said he felt this strong feeling that he just had to just stand up and he invoked the name of Jesus. He just says, "In the name of Jesus, let us go." He says, "In the name of Jesus, let us go." He says, the guys just fumbled with their keys, and they unlocked the chains that were around their arms. They just said, "Get out of here." Mm-hmm. I'm telling you, man, it's amazing. Mm-hmm. You know, a lot of people that have been in, you know, that are in the, they're really on the edge, you know, experience this as a really, you know, as this experience the true presence of Jesus, you know, and as a liberating presence. Not that it's going to save everyone from death or anything.
Yeah, I mean, there are 30 to 40 million Russians that are gone. And I could see some peasant soldiers in Central America as superstitious when you say that. But when you say that to a KGB officer, I don't think that he's going to be shaken by that in the atheistic culture that they created.
Yeah, maybe not. Maybe that's part of it, too.
I wonder, sometimes, this one fellow on TV, all these people, he has hundreds and thousands of people, and they come up on stage and he goes, "In the name of Jesus," and the people fall on the floor and they're healed. And I wonder, you know, if this is true, or is that, you know, he hires people.
Yeah, I know. See, there's tons of abuse of all this, okay? But
isn't that what we're talking about? Inveigling? I mean, it seems awful simple that if the Christianity you have problems with, when I drop a rock.